Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 7. And this morning it is our intention to look at verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Perhaps you're new to us this morning. Welcome again. We hope that you have felt welcome and continue to feel so. Perhaps you came this morning and you do not have a copy of God's Word. You do not have the Bible with you. We want to provide you with one, and so underneath the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of the Bible. And in that particular copy of God's Word, it is on page 968, page 968, Revelation chapter 7. And if you do not own a Bible, please take that with you. That is our gift to you. Because we want you to know that everything we do here at Grace is rooted in and founded on and comes out of the Word of God. This is not something that is just simply our ideas, our preferences that we come together to share. But no, we want to hear from the living God through His revealed Word. And so we want you to have a copy of that in front of you each Sunday. Before we dive in, there are some introductory things that need to be addressed. And so maybe you looked at the head at the notes and thought, hey, he's only got 5 points. This should be wrapped up quick and we'll get home for an early lunch. You should know better by now. But there's, again, as with last Sunday, there are some introductory things that we need to work through. In the first place, there is a danger, as always, of missing the forest for the trees. Have you heard that expression? Okay, so basically what that means is that we have become so hyper-focused on the minutiae, we become so intent on figuring out all the details that we miss the bigger picture. And certainly, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, is a passage that we are in great danger of doing that with. We want all of the details. We want to know what every word means, what every allusion is referencing. We want to have all of the data. We want to have a high degree of certainty. And so we come to passages like this, and we completely miss the point, because all we're trying to do is figure out all of the details. Revelation is a book that lends itself to that, unfortunately. And so there's all kinds of postulations as we continue through the book. What this means and who this is in reference to and what current nation this is a part of and what's the timeline and when exactly is Jesus coming back. There have been many individuals and groups that have attempted to pinpoint the exact date of Christ's return. All have been false up to this point, and there is no reason to believe that that will not be the case moving forward. When Jesus Christ himself said that no man knows the day or the hour. But we get into the weeds in Revelation, and we try to get all of the details, and we can miss what God has for us with our obsession almost with the minute. What this also means is that oftentimes we are dogmatic on things that we have no reason to be dogmatic on. Scripture ought to produce in us a great deal of humility. It ought to remind us that there is much that we do not know. For all of our intellect and for all of our education and our learning and our training and our experience, Scripture ought to bring us to our knees in grateful admission that God is infinite, we are not, and so we have much to learn. Unfortunately, there are some who go to the book of Revelation in particular and say with great confidence, I have this book all figured out. This is what that means, and this over here means that, and I am sure with a high degree of confidence that this is what this passage means when they have no business being that confident. There are two issues at least with a false confidence. One is, as a former professor said about the book of Revelation, it's like looking 100 kilometers into the distance with a 40-watt light bulb. It's not as clear as we think it should be. But we are actually in violation, perhaps at times, of the end of the book, because in chapter 22, part of the closing says that if we add anything to the book that is not there, we are in danger of having its plagues added to us. And if we take away from the content of the book, we are in danger of taking our place away from the blessings contained therein. We're going to get there at the end, sometime at the end of this year. I think it means ultimately our eternal souls, and so I think there's a bigger message there. However, one of the implications or applications is we need to be very, very careful with our treatment of this book, as with any book of Scripture. When we add to it with great confidence, great bravado, we are in danger, and if we take away from it, we are also in danger. And so we need to be careful. So what we want to do is perhaps answer some of the questions that may come out of this text. But better than that, I hope this morning we can get a bigger picture of what this text is trying to say. What Revelation 7, 1-8 is trying to tell us this morning is that in Christ we are eternally secure. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is nothing, not even our own sin, including disbelief, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that is the takeaway. Who these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are and all of that is less important than the message of this passage, which is prior to God's judgment, He protects and seals His people. So there is nothing that can befall us, nothing that can happen to us, and nothing that we can do that can remove our name from the book of life if it's written therein, and that can cause us to cease to be a child of the Most High God. That is the message of this passage. And if we get too enamored with the trees, we miss the forest, potentially. Secondarily, yes, that was all the first part of the introduction. We need to recognize that there are at least three reasons why bad things happen. The issue of evil in our world is a sticky issue for atheists and theists alike. But sometimes we look at bad things and we think that that only happens to bad people. And we are quite wrong on that front. There are at least three categories of realities as it relates to evil. There are those that are the objects of God's wrath. This is not God being petulant or petty. This is God's, again, settled disposition against that which is not Him. It is His impassive resistance and position against opposing sin. We cannot have wrath without emotion. It is always laden with our own perspective, our own history, and our own sinfulness. So there's no such thing as us having purely righteous anger, but that is a possibility for God because that is who He is. And so even His wrath is loving. Even His judgment is compassionate, because all of those things are a part of who He is, and He is all of those things all at once. So there are those that are the objects of God's wrath. There are also times when God uses circumstances and situations that we would deem as negative for our good and His glory. This is probably one of the harder categories for us to handle. But God deemed in His infinite wisdom to give us an entire book of the Bible related to this, which is the book of Job. And Job's three friends and later on Elihu come in and think that they've got God all figured out. See, Job, the reality is only sinful people experience God's wrath. You are experiencing God's wrath. Ergo, you must be sinful. And the book of Job doesn't fit our pre-existing categories, because Job is a righteous man, and yet he experiences great evil and pain and suffering. Just because we are experiencing evil and pain and suffering does not mean that there is a particular sin that is being addressed. It can, but it does not have to mean that. There are times when God tries us, tests us, brings us through the fires of affliction so that He can take away the dross and make us more pure, so He can chisel away those parts that do not look like Him, so we can better reflect His character. And then there are times when God does judge sin, and His people are in close proximity. And so while they are not the specific objects of God's wrath, because they are in the area of judgment, they are impacted thereby. Noah is put into an ark with his family. He is not an object of God's wrath. And yet certainly the worldwide flood had impacts on he and his family. The Israelites are in Goshen. They are not objects of God's wrath, and yet the plagues are impactful in their lives. God brings judgment, and there are times when, although his followers, his children, are protected from his wrath and their eternal souls are always safe in Christ, they may feel the effects of that judgment. And so if we simply put God's judgment and evil in general in only one category, we miss the bigger picture. And so the reality is that God is going to bring judgment on this world, and that is part of what Revelation is about. But it is also true that his followers can be present for that judgment even while their eternal souls are protected from God's wrath, because they are not specific objects of God's wrath. And in fact, martyrdom may well be a part of their experience. They may lose their lives because of their following of Christ. Christ lost his lives to make us followers of him. But that does not mean that they are targeted by God or that their eternal souls are in jeopardy. So having said all of that, let's read the passage together this morning. I'll read as you follow along if you would. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. What is going on then in this passage? Again, do not miss the forest with an obsession on the trees. What is happening here? The beautiful reality is that before God's judgment falls, his people are protected, their eternal souls are secure, and they are not objects of God's wrath, even though they are in close proximity to those who are. What this passage is trying to let us know is a very encouraging message that if we are in Christ, our eternal destiny is sure. We are, as children of God, if we are children of God, secure in Christ. There is nothing, nor anyone, not even we ourselves, that could remove us from God's favor, from the status of being a son or daughter of God. Because of Christ, we are always eternally secure in him. It is his work, and he, as we have just sung, will hold us fast. Things are coming. We have been introduced to those realities in chapter 6. And if we were reading this for the first time, we might be tempted to cry out with those who in verse 17 ask a very vital question. For the great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand indeed against the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God? So John is going to answer that question. Who can stand? Those who are in Christ. Those can stand. We cannot stand on our own merits. We cannot fight back against the power of God, nor can we avoid his judgment because of our sin, unless we are in Christ. And so, as mentioned, chapter 6 is an overview of the entire book. And now, although chronologically in John's vision he sees some things next, this is actually a step back. And we see in the first place that we are secure from God's wrath. There will be believers that will be impacted by the tribulation, by the outpouring of God's judgment. We know that from the back half of this chapter itself. And a big part of that will be persecution and most likely martyrdom and death. But what that doesn't mean is that somehow the eternal soul is insecure or in jeopardy. Believers in Christ are secure from God's wrath. What are these four angels doing? They are holding back the four winds of the earth. We know from Zechariah 6 that the four horsemen there, they travel on the four winds. And so as we were reintroduced to these four horsemen and these riders and these four horses in Revelation 6, they are going to judge the earth. The reality is before they do so, there is a pause. Because there is something that needs to be done. And what needs to be done is a seal, a mark of God's ownership on the souls of all that are His. Their bodies may be touched and even destroyed, but their souls can never be, because they have the seal of the living God stamped on their souls. These seals that are going to be placed are not physical, but they are spiritual and no less real. But isn't it also comforting to know that believers protected from God's wrath, certainly ultimately by His seal, by the reality that we are His children, and by the blood of Christ we are His, but also that even the judgments of God are under His control. These four horsemen are set to ride. Come, one of the four living creatures says in turn, and the horses come. They patrol the earth, according to Zechariah, and they do much damage. But even they, as all other things, are under the authority of God. Nothing happens without God allowing it to be so. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you are experiencing pain, suffering, confusion, frustration, circumstances, relationships, or news has come your way, and you're struggling. Know this, that did not happen, and nothing can happen into the future unless it is by the good hand of your good and great and gracious Heavenly Father. There are things we do not understand. Things we cannot understand this side of glory. But even in speaking to someone this week who's struggling with a health reality, I made reference to that tapestry illustration. If you look at a tapestry on the back side of it, it's a mess. There's just threads everywhere, and none of it makes sense. And that's our earthbound view up to heaven. But if we can have a heavenly view down, we see the beauty of that tapestry and all that that creates, even and through the mess. Nothing takes place that is meaningless or purposeless, but everything has significance because it comes from the hand of God. The four angels hold back the four winds of the earth. They are under God's control. The four horsemen are under God's control. The judgment of God is under God's control. And believers are protected from God's wrath. There is therefore now, according to Romans 8, 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We, because of Christ, who was an object of God's wrath on the cross, never again will be. And so, believers are sealed because of Christ. Another angel ascends from the east, from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God, and says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Harm is coming, as we will note from the trumpet judgments. Do not do that until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. All the servants of God. Referencing, no doubt, the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the martyrs, and referencing clearly verses 9 through 17, which Pastor Luke will walk us through next Sunday. All of those who have lived for Christ, died for Christ, are sealed by God. Their eternal destiny is sure, and their eternal souls are secure. And then we have this group in verses 4 through 8 that John hears about. He does not see them, which is interesting, but he hears the number of the sealed. He's not doing the counting, at least I should say, but he hears this number. It's 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So the question perhaps on everybody's mind this morning, despite my early warnings about missing the forest for the trees, is, so who are these people? And that's a legitimate question. But it's an interesting list. There are almost 20 different listings of the sons of Jacob, i.e. Israel, in Scripture, and no two are identical. And this list is unique on its own. You perhaps noted, as Bible scholars that you are, that the tribe of Dan does not exist. What happened to Dan? Where did he go? He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob and Israel. He's not mentioned here. You will notice that Ephraim is not mentioned. But interestingly, Joseph is. As far as land allotments in the land of Israel, Joseph did not receive one. It went instead to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is mentioned, Ephraim is not. You will also note that Levi is mentioned, one of the original 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, but did not receive land in the land of Israel. And so, while a tribe, not one that had land in the nation of Israel, and not often then named when the list of the tribes of Israel are named. What does all this mean? Well, let me clear that up for you. I don't know. But let me also be clear. Neither does anybody else. And if they tell you that they do, they're wrong. I have read many commentators this week. None of them disagree. There are many speculations, but there are no sureties. So what do we know about who this group is? My contention is this. These individuals are a subset of the whole. They may be distinct for God's own reasons, and they will reappear in chapter 14, interestingly enough. But they are merely representative of the whole of all those who are in Christ. There's nothing necessarily particularly special about this group. They are simply representative of all those that are in Christ. So if we have a team that represents Canada in the Olympics or the World Juniors, and we can talk about how that needs to be a different team moving forward. Reality is, we may say they're Canada's team. It's just these small number of individuals, but they represent an entire nation. Think along those lines when you think of these 144,000. They are representative of a subset of the bigger group. There's a group mentioned in chapter 6 that when the fifth seal is opened, and I believe that although there is some distinction, they are part of the group that is mentioned just one verse later in verse 9 of chapter 17, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages. What the New Testament does not present, and certainly not the book of Revelation, a sharp distinction between any ethnicities, not even Jews and Gentiles. When we get to the holy city in chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, we note that the gates are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles of the New Testament church. Revelation does not see any sharp distinction ethnically between the believers of God in Christ Jesus. And any attempt to divide Jews and Gentiles goes against the grain of the New Testament, not with it. Paul wrote much about one people of God. And if you want to hear his most sharp rebuke for those who attempt to divide the people of God, read the book of Galatians. There is no divide ethnically amongst the people of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to the family of God, regardless of what language you speak, what ethnicity you come from, and what culture you practice. All are welcome into the family of God. And so this may be a subset of the whole, but they are not sharply distinct from the whole. What can we see, though, by those that are secured by God's seal, which, by the way, is all of us, because in verse 3 it says, we need to seal the servants of our God on their foreheads, not just 144,000 of those servants. All who are servants of God are sealed by God, and their eternal destiny is secure, and their eternal soul is sure. But these are representative of that whole number. What can we see, perhaps? What are some implications from this? The list begins with the tribe of Judah, which is interesting because Judah is not the firstborn. Reuben is, and Reuben is second. Why is Judah elevated to the top of the list? Perhaps it's because it's the tribe of the Messiah. Just back one chapter, in chapter 5, Jesus is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, descendant of King David. This is speculation, but perhaps the reason why Judah is mentioned first is to remind us that these are the people of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The reason why they're a people at all is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not because they were born into the right ethnicity. These are the people of the Messiah, the people of Christ. Notice in the second place, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali are mentioned after Judah and Reuben, which is interesting that these children of the handmaids of Jacob, not his wives, Rachel and Leah, are elevated, even though Dan, being one of those, is omitted. And then, immediately following the three sons born to the handmaids, not to the wives, you have Manasseh, who has an Egyptian mother, half-Gentile. Why are these names elevated to the top of the list? Again, speculation. But it could be well for us to remember that all are welcome in Christ. Even those not born to the favored wife of Jacob, or even his other wife, and even those born to Gentile mothers. All are welcome in Christ. We see this down throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is part of our questions for further reflection. There are four women named in Jesus' genealogy, which is not normal for an Israeli genealogy. At least two of those women are definitely Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth. Tamar most certainly is, almost certainly is, and Bathsheba was married to a Hittite, and so perhaps was a Gentile as well. Why are four Gentile women a part of the genealogy of Christ? To send us the message, again loud and clear, that Jesus is for everyone, not just Jews. Another implication would be Jesus is for everyone, not just for those that are a part of a Baptist church. Jesus is for everyone, not just those that come to Grace Baptist Church. All are welcome in Christ. And all who repent of their sins and trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation are secure in Him, regardless of their background, regardless of sins they may have committed and may yet commit, regardless of their ethnicity, their culture, their language, all are welcome in Christ. Jesus is for every tribe, people, language, and nation. And so as we close this morning, the message that we have from this passage is that all in Christ are secure. These four angels hold back the four winds. And why do they do so? Before the four horsemen ride and before all the judgments come, because they need to seal the servants of God on their foreheads, verse 3. Who are these servants of God? At least some of them we see in chapter 6. Under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And 7:9, immediately following the listing of the 144,000. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. All are secure who are in Christ. We can argue all day who these 144,000 are and all the details, and I'll be happy to entertain those at the door after the service, and I'm sure I will. But the reality is, we don't know the details. What we do know are that these are a subset of the whole, and the whole are those that have repented of their sin, put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And nothing in heaven and earth or under the earth, not even they themselves, can remove themselves from the family of God. Revelation's a scary book. It's weird. We already knew that before going in. And that's why it's laid out the way it is. Do not forget the vision of the resurrected Christ from chapter 1. Do not forget the elements of that vision that appear in each of the messages to each of the seven churches. A reminder that no matter what happens in life, there is one who is in control of all things, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do not forget the vision of chapter 4 and chapter 5, the worship service that always takes place in heaven. And do not forget that even as these seals are opened and the judgments begin, there is chapter 7 that exists. And before any of this starts, believers in Jesus Christ are eternally secure. Does not mean that their lives will not be taken from them. Does not mean that their lives are going to be comfortable and easy, but it does mean this, that they do not fear those that can only harm the body, but they fear the one who has the power over body and soul. They have submitted themselves to God through Christ by the Spirit. They recognize that there is a God, but it's not them, and they have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, and have faith in Him and Him alone. And those people are secure in Christ, come what may. Can I get an amen? If you are in Christ, you are secure. That's the message of Revelation 7, 1 through 8. The details are not as clear as we'd like them to be, but the message is, if you are not in Christ, you remain an object of God's wrath, and all that comes in the book of Revelation will fall on you if you do not repent and turn to Him through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The message for all who are in Christ is that all of the judgments and much more that would have been applied to you were instead applied to Christ on the cross when He suffered an agony beyond our ability to process and then cried out, "It is finished." Christ bore your penalty if you are in Him this morning. And nothing and no one can take that away. If you're in Christ, that's an eternal reality, secure and true. Let's look to Him in prayer this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. And forgive us, Father, when we argue over and even lose relationships over realities that we cannot be as confident in as we oftentimes project that we are. There is much in Your word that is not as clear as we would like it to be. But what is clear in Your word is there for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our growth and edification. And Father, whoever this subset group of the whole is, they teach us this, that if we are in Christ, we have your name on us. We are sealed by infinite power. We have been yours since before anything was created, because we were chosen in you before the foundations of the world were laid, and we will be yours for all of eternity. We are objects of your love and affection if we are your children here this morning, and nothing and no one can take that away. We have the seal, the security, the name of Almighty God on us. Father, may that encourage us, even as we see the judgments that are going to befall, because you will judge sin. Father, for anyone that is here this morning or watching online, we do not say these things to scare anyone or to fearmonger, but Father, we love individuals so much that they need to hear the truth. That just like each one of us began life outside of your family, we need to humble ourselves, submit to you, repent of our sin, and in faith and faith alone come to you, recognizing that our greatest problem is our sin and the only solution is outside of us. It is through the atoning cross work of Christ alone, and we have faith in him and him alone for salvation. And what a blessing it is to know that come what may, if we are in Christ, we are secure now and forever. Father, encourage your believers, your children with that truth, and draw unbelievers to yourself because of that truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.